The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
From one Joachim Magdeburg, I know nothing about him. And then stanzas 1, 2, and 3 from 1597 are anonymous. So we don't know the personal source, we know the time, so it's from the Reformation era. But it's long been a favorite of mine. It was in the old InterVarsity hymnal where I first got acquainted with this hymn. And let's join our hearts with it as we begin. Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses. Who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm for woes, our great and sure salvation. Though Satan's wrath beset our path and worldly scorn assail us, while you are near, we will not fear. Your strength shall never fail us. Your rod and staff shall keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death, nor hell beneath, our souls from you shall sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet shall stand securely. Temptation's hour shall lose its power, for you shall guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at your right hand through Jesus' saving merit. Amen. Pray. Oh Lord, we do pray these words that we've repeated. We thank you that the Lord is our shepherd. Your rod and staff do comfort us. We pray that you'll bless us with the chastening we need and also with the encouragement of knowing that you are our guard and our guide. We pray that you will take us through this pilgrimage until we are with our Savior in your presence for eternity. Grant us a clear and true understanding and appreciation of your church in the Reformation era, that we may be instructed by the failings, as there always are, in your people, and also by the clear work of your Holy Spirit in reviving your church and establishing your truth and working to convey that truth to those who've not yet heard. May that be true in our day and of us. Thank you for the ministry of Glen Connect in our midst these days. We pray that it may bear great fruit, not only immediately in these days, but in the days to come, as long as you give each one of us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to send around the next outline, which is the second line of reformers, particularly Melanchthon and Bucer. But I do want to give opportunity now for questions, particularly on Calvin and any of the thing out of the reading. You've had a good bit now in McNeil, which gives far more detail than Bainton does. And then some reading now of Calvin himself. Let me ask you if you've had any difficulty since this version is not available. Did any of you have trouble getting a hold of the Institutes, which is on reserve, or you may have your own copy? Has there anybody been frustrated? You've tried to get it at the library and the copies aren't available? Nobody's indicating that. Okay. That's my main concern. Questions then, or comments? All of you come to a place like Westminster, I'm sure, with some previous notion of John Calvin and what he's all about and what he's like. Some of you probably have read a fair amount of Calvin. Others of you may not have, and this may all be fresh and new to you. But anything now in terms of the reading to this point, including that due today, is fair game for you to raise us questions at this point. Yes, John.
Could you expand on the state of humanism in Calvin's day?
Mm-hmm.
In our era, that's a pretty bad word.
Yes.
In their era, something quite different.
Yeah. We use the word humanism. Francis Schaeffer always talked about secular humanism. That's sort of the way he talked. And I say that with affection because he was my pastor. And I went to his funeral, and even his own family at his funeral talked about how he had a way of mispronouncing words. I mean, here was the great guru of the time for evangelicals. And it was one way the Lord kept him humble. I think he himself realized that. But he always had trouble with double L's. I remember one sermon in my childhood, he was talking about folly. And I didn't know what he was referring to. Folly was what he was saying, but he always had that problem. And then the word ogre came out org. Yeah. So it's good that some of these greatest of figures have their feet of clay, too. But he, in a lot of his recent writings towards the end of his life, talked about secular humanism. And so we think of it in negative terms as being anti-theistic or atheistic, atheistic, without God. And that characterized some of the humanism of the Renaissance period, particularly in Italy, where the Renaissance first came in. It's very hard to date the Renaissance. You have roots of it as far back as the 13th century in some sense, even in Thomas Aquinas, where you begin to see a reliance on human reason. In Aquinas, it's very sincerely trying to do it in accord with Scripture. The whole approach of scholasticism was that faith and reason can be harmonized. And Aristotle, as the great philosopher, and the Scriptures, or Augustine, which Aquinas often refers to, are not in disagreement. But there's a tendency to rely increasingly on reason, Aristotelian logic, and let that take over. And that's the sort of thing you see coming in an extreme form, particularly in the Italian Renaissance, once the Turks conquered Constantinople, 1453, a lot of the Greek scholars fled to Italy. More of the Westerners began to learn Greek for the first time, and thus began reading the classics, not just in Latin, but in Greek. And along with that then, particularly in the community of artists and so on, you get more the idea, which would be true of ancient Greece, man is the measure of all things. That's humanism in the bad sense. It's not that the Italian Renaissance would be generally characterized by that, but you can see the extreme in an artist like Benvenuto Cellini. His works of art are beautiful. He was a silversmith and made wonderful figurines and that sort of thing. But he felt an artist was not bound by any rules or laws, including morality, and he could stick his stiletto into somebody's ribs in the street and feel he could do it with impunity, you see, and get away with it. And often the society respected the artist so much that they didn't apply the law to them. But that's the extreme, and that's the worst sort of humanism. The Northern Renaissance tended to be more characterized by the movement that self-consciously called itself Christian humanism. And Erasmus would be the prince of the Northern humanists. Now, Erasmus, who's contemporary with Luther and the Reformation, can be interpreted in both a positive and negative way. He's a very interesting mixture. He taught what he called the philosophy of Christ. Erasmus would be comparable to some of the mainline liberal ecumenical figures today. His main understanding of Christianity would be ethical. We ought to love our neighbor, this sort of thing. And a lot of that is admirable. The problem is it doesn't go to the bottom of things. And that came out in his controversy with Luther. See, Luther, like the bull in the china shop, when his reform broke on the scene, and following the 95 Theses, as you know, the papal bull put out almost expressed it that way, wild boar has broken into the garden, and so on. And Erasmus, meanwhile, was rooting for Luther. He was somewhat older, previous generation, already recognized as the great scholar of the age. He had done the text, the Greek text of the New Testament, which Luther and all the reformers made great use of. And until Luther attacked the sacraments, which he first does in 1520 with his Babylonian captivity of the church, most of the humanists were favoring him. See, Erasmus was he had written a lot of satire. He had a very witty pen. He had satirized monasticism. He had satirized scholasticism. A lot of the ills of the church he had criticized very ably. And so a lot of the humanists felt, Luther's our hero. He's saying the right kinds of things. And then when he began to touch the sacramental system, they all pulled back. The same had been true in Wycliffe's day in the 1370s and 80s. It was okay until he began to hit the sacrament, particularly the Eucharist. James?
Where exactly was the point of agreement with Erasmus and Luther?
The point of disagreement?
Point of agreement.
Well, mainly in these negative things of criticizing what they saw, and most people saw, as wrong with the church. Their idea of constructive reform was different. And it's when, finally everybody was saying to Erasmus, when the schism was clear, that Luther had been expelled and there was a break, when are you going to say something in criticism of Luther? So what he finally picked was the freedom of the will. And he thought, well, I'll complete my obligation by writing on this and criticizing Luther in this area, and then my obligation will be fulfilled and that'll settle it. I can leave Luther alone after that. Well, Luther had the sensitivity to realize Erasmus has hit right on the cardinal doctrine. And he replies to him with his treatise, The Bondage of the Will. And it's, of course, the effect of the fall that Luther understood so well and that Erasmus and the humanists did not. You see, that's the real problem. Their view of human nature is too positive. And Erasmus, the other reformers, Zwingli, Calvin following, saw the effects of the fall, that we cannot save ourselves. It has to be totally by grace, you see. So the big dispute between Erasmus and Luther was on the question of the human will, the freedom of the will. And so that was 1525, and there was a complete falling out then. Then the humanist camp has to make a choice. And as we've seen, people like Zwingli and Ecolampadius had been disciples of Erasmus. They'd been working with him in Basel on new texts of the Old Testament, putting out all these scholarly documents. The basic thrust of the humanist movement, with a capital H, was ad fontes, get back to the sources. That was good. The Northern Renaissance was saying not just the classical Greek and Roman sources, but the Judeo-Christian sources, which meant get back to Scripture. Get back to the patristic writings. And so Calvin comes along in that stream also. He was basically trained as a humanist. So he learned Greek and Hebrew and was studying the Bible, and he knew the church fathers. These early reformers didn't ignore the church fathers at all. Ecolampadius is probably one of the outstanding scholars of patristic writings of his time. And when the debates with the Catholics occurred, it wasn't just Scripture that was the focal point. The reformers tended to know the Bible better than the Catholic scholars, but they also knew the early church fathers better. Medieval fathers, that's something else, because neither Luther nor Calvin liked Thomas Aquinas and the scholastics, basically. They were consciously reacting against the scholastics. But the fathers of the early centuries, and particularly Augustine, but Chrysostom was Calvin's favorite exegete. So he differed with Augustine at some points of exegesis. Augustine was too much into allegorical interpretation, but in terms of theology, Augustine would be his favorite father of the church. But that's the humanist movement, its basic method, Learn the original languages, get back to the original sources, peel away the tradition is a sound one. And that's where the reformers were agreeing. By and large, the humanists stayed in the Roman Catholic Church because they didn't want to differ on the sacramental system. Probably a lot of fear that if the Catholics are right, then we're really jeopardizing ourselves and those who will follow us. So by and large, they stayed in, and they become, this wouldn't be true of all of them, but for the most part, they become a basis for the eventual Enlightenment type thinking of the 18th century. And in Protestant circles, somewhat a basis for Arminianism, the more positive view of human nature. Okay, that's pretty much the humanist thing. David?
As you were saying, it suddenly dawned on me that otherwise...
First of all, a little more about Luther on this score. You're right, his basic training was in scholastic theology. Heiko Obermann is the one who's done most of the recent studies on that are well recognized. And Gabriel Biel, B-I-E-L, was one of the theologians of the 15th century that Luther had studied. And while Luther reacts to Thomas Aquinas, he's very much in the school of thought of some of the later scholastics still. However, recent Luther scholarship has recognized more and more that while he wasn't trained in the humanist approach, he did adopt a lot of it. Now, as we'll see when we get to Melanchthon, Melanchthon was definitely trained in the humanist methods, and Luther appreciated what Melanchthon had to add, you see, to the Lutheran movement. Bucer, since he's not quite as old as Luther, but he's more of that generation, I'm not really sure about Bucer's training in that regard. It's probably a mixture. Zwingli, of course, is of that generation and was more in the humanist training background. Bullinger, I'm not certain there either, but more likely to be in the humanist tradition. So most of the reformers are, since they were getting the best current education, are past the scholastic period. Now we get to the English Reformation, that would be true there too, because Erasmus had actually taught at both Cambridge and Oxford for different periods and had a great influence there. And so the humanist methods were certainly well established in England by the time we get into the Reformation era. Yeah, go ahead.
So then I can just respond. It seems then that very interesting that the most conservative of the Reformation movements is the one which had perhaps, should we say, the least amount of humanist influence.
Meaning the Lutheran.
Yeah,
depending on how you use the word conservative, in the sense that not moving as far from the Roman Catholic practices and so on. Certainly a sharp break doctrinally, but I'm not sure there's a connection between the two, but it's an interesting comment that there is that similarity. Sam?
Just comment on the same vein of the socioeconomic background of these reformers.
Yeah, let's see if we can come up with indications there. It's Luther and Zwingli, as I've mentioned, both had sort of rising peasant backgrounds. Luther's father had made good in mining industry and had become a semi-capitalist anyway, moving into the middle class more. And Zwingli came from a similar sort of peasant background in rural or semi-rural Switzerland. Calvin's much more from what the Marxists would call a bourgeois background in France. His father was a servant of the church, or the secretary to a bishop, and Calvin grew up not in the upper classes at all, but fairly well-to-do middle-class background, one could say. Don't know that we know a lot about Bucer's early background in terms of socioeconomic matters. Can't think of any of them offhand that would be clearly from the noble class. Thinking of the English reformers. It's interesting, I've been working lately on the Westminster Divines, doing a book of biographical sketches. I pray for me to complete it, by the way. I've got 52 done, two to go. But the publisher wanted some additional ones that aren't members of the assembly, contemporary Puritans, so I just have John Milton and John Bunyan to go. But 46 of these are actual members of the assembly, and not much is known about a lot of them, so it's been fun to research them. But it's very interesting to see the spread over the social spectrum among those people. And some of them did come from the aristocratic background in England. But by and large, they were from the middle class, some from rather poor background, but not many. They all, almost all, had found a way to get educated at Cambridge or Oxford. But it is interesting to see, and of course this is the Weber-Tawney thesis is somewhat borne out by this, to see Protestantism largely connected with what is a growing middle class at this time in the early modern period of European history, as commercial trade had revived, and of course the discovery of the New World had opened up great new sources of wealth, particularly for Spain. And then inflation hit. So in the 16th century, Spain is going through great dislocation economically because of gold and silver being brought in from Peru and Mexico and so forth. But then the inflating the value of the money, and they suffer loss. The big commercial center that prospers in this time is in the Netherlands. And then it has other effects as trade goes on. But it's the middle class, largely a new class. It had always been there, but now is growing and prospering with an increasingly money economy. And these are the ones who are glad to break free from the authority of the old church and the old regime politically as well, as much as they can. So they're free to pursue things. And the scholastic Catholic teaching of ethics, seen in Thomas Aquinas, had always set certain limits on what was termed usury. Actually, I think there's some good ethical principle involved here, but you can't control that kind of thing. You know, it's what the market will bear. It's very hard for a controlled economy to exist. And Protestantism, in most of its forms, but particularly in Calvinism, said you're serving God in your calling, and it made possible a great success in the capitalist world. So a lot of people tended to gravitate to Calvinism for that reason. No doubt there was some economic motive. But a lot of the more recent studies have shown that in the Catholic world, capitalism was growing also. So it didn't necessarily move people towards Protestantism, although to a degree it did. Other questions out of the reading, Mark?
Well, was that how people were functioning?
There are some indications of it. I think the best documentation that Weber and or Tawney offer for that sort of thing is found in Richard Baxter. And Baxter died in 1691, so you can see it's fairly late in the Reformation era. By the way, Baxter's works are very rewarding in terms of ethics, practical things. I worked on a committee of presbytery where we were dealing with a divorce situation. A case had come up in one of the churches where there had been spouse abuse. And the question was, is that a permissible grounds for divorce? And so my job, the contribution I could make as a historian, is that, you know, the Westminster Confession states that divorce can be for adultery or for desertion. Those are the only two scriptural grounds offered. So the problem was to get behind the Westminster Divines. How did they understand desertion? And so it wasn't just myself, but others contributed to looking at the Puritans. What would the 17th century Westminster Divines have been reading besides the scripture, as commentary on scripture to interpret that? Well, William Perkins, of the late Elizabethan period, William Ames, who had studied under Perkins and then had to go into exile in the Netherlands, was a consultant at the Synod of Dort, and Richard Baxter have massive writings on ethical questions like this. Calvin's Geneva, you know, you think these are modern problems, And then you get into the documentation. And here, the consistory in Geneva had dealt with all kinds of marital problems like this. Spousal abuse, which wasn't just husband abusing wife. Wife attempting to poison husband. That sort of thing. And interestingly, Calvin's Geneva ordinarily did not allow divorce on that sort of basis. Zwingli's Zurich and Bullinger's Zurich did. So you get a difference. And in Zurich, they resorted to the old Justinian Code from the Roman Empire days, in the days after the emperor was Christian. And it allowed divorce for all kinds of rather extreme issues, but issues like that were viewed as part of desertion. In other words, desertion doesn't just mean a geographical relocation, but it's deserting the vows. And often the spouse, usually the wife, getting abused physically, separates for sake of safety. In every case, the church allowed that, but that then he would keep working on this marital relationship to keep it from being dissolved. But most of them would conclude, after a period of time, if it's irreconcilable, and that's a judgment call, you know, when do you reach that conclusion, then the marriage can be dissolved because the spouse who has been physically abusing the other has broken the vows, just as much as one who had committed adultery. And that was very helpful in the church's dealing with some of these problems to understand what was in the background of the Westminster Assembly's terminology. So Richard Baxter is the one who has pages and pages of discussion of these cases of conscience. It's called his directory. And there needs to be a modern edition, by the way. The thing in our library, there have been some late recent reprints. But even the reprints, I think Baker did one. It's a paperback that's a big, fat thing with tiny, tiny print, double column. It's just terrible stuff to read. But the original thing is volumes long. I forget how many million words it's been estimated are in there. But it's tremendously rewarding when you get in there and read it, because he has case after case of situations like this, and then all kinds of scriptural reasoning. Here's how the scriptures apply. They've thought through all these issues. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You might not agree with the conclusion. Although Baxter's very sensitive pastorally. He has some peculiarities in his theology, by the way. He's generally labeled a neo-nomian. And we'll get to that later in the semester. I won't want to try to delve into that now. But on ethical issues, I found he was very, very helpful and perceptive. Sensitive to people and to the teaching of Scripture. Probably in the reverse order.
You were starting to talk about the way Faber and Tiny's theses were worn out in Baxter.
You put that very politely, Mark. I got off on a tangent, didn't I? There are things in Baxter. Help me out that way. I appreciate it. There are things in Baxter where you'd have some basis for the idea that your prosperity demonstrates you're being among the elect. But it's usually probably not much different from the way we might say it today. Not that it proves anything, but that as a general rule, you have Psalms that speak this way. Those who are righteous will prosper. And I don't think Baxter's really saying more than that. I think Weber made too much of that. And Tawney really provides a pretty good corrective to Weber on that score, because he points out how altruistic the reformers were. That when they did prosper, it was not for their own personal gain, but they were either plowing it back into their business, because this is a kingdom thing. They want to develop the resources that God had provided for the sake of the society. Or they were generously giving it to the poor and needy, or generously giving in support of the church. So I think when you look at the actual evidence, there's no real basis for the thing we've seen, and you understand how it comes up in the recent health and wealth gospel type thing. Jim Baker, I think, is one of the main examples of it in recent time, of if you have faith, then you'll prosper, name it and claim it, you know, this sort of thing, which is clearly a perversion of Christianity, to say nothing of a perversion of the Reformed position. Yeah. Other questions or comments out of the reading? David, go ahead.
Maybe a more general question?
Yeah.
Would you just...
Yeah. This was God's timing. That's an easy way to answer it. But if you look at the situation, there's a book on Wycliffe by a man named McFarlane. It's actually been printed under two different titles, but I can't remember now what the later title is or even the earlier one. But it's a biographical study of Wycliffe and his times. And McFarlane's very critical of the idea that Wycliffe should be seen as the morning sun of the Reformation, that idea. The reason he says that is that his movement, the Lollard movement that followed him, was not in the upper classes. And the Reformation could not have exceeded in England unless it had taken hold in the upper classes. Now, I don't altogether like that thesis. First of all, Wycliffe was an Oxford Don and had very support in high places. The widow of the Black Prince was one of his supporters, a man who had been the heir to the throne. The Lord Mayor of London supported him at one point. But it is true, the Lollards, after Wycliffe's death, were by and large, after the death of Oldcastle, on whom Shakespeare's character Falstaff is based, they were generally more lower class people. And it didn't take hold in the upper classes of that time. So it wasn't ripe for various reasons. I don't know enough about the situation of Hus in Bohemia. His views were very similar to those of Wycliffe, although apparently developed independently, and then Wycliffe's writings got into Bohemia, and it kind of confirmed many of his positions. But then when he was burned at the stake at the Council of Constance, that itself made the movement rather an underground movement, and you get the Unitas Fratrum, the United Brethren, that lead into the Moravian Church coming out of that. But again, the time was not ripe for various reasons, and it was by the time of Luther, partly because the old saying is that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, that the Renaissance had paved the way. A lot of things had happened, not just the sorts of things about the humanist movement that we talked about a moment ago, but printing had been invented in the mid-15th century. 1450-something is when Gutenberg first printed the Bible with movable type. It's the sort of thing that seems almost inevitable when you look back at it. And instead of laboriously copying these things out by hand, somebody would come up with the idea that you'd have separate letters that you could use again and again and crank this thing off of a press. But the fact is, it happened just a generation or two before Luther. So that all this new truth, propaganda from a Catholic point of view, could get printed out for ordinary people. Literacy rates were 50% or so by the 16th century in Western Europe. And people could read this stuff and have it illustrated with woodcut cartoons, such as Bainton has in his book. So that was something that wasn't available to Wycliffe and Hus. So there are a lot of things that are different. The discovery of the New World is another amazing thing in God's providence, that you have this whole outlet for the gospel. And there's a time in the Reformation era when the Catholic Counter-Reformation is so rolling. Lutheranism has become pretty much a defensive movement in Germany and Scandinavia, just the northern half of Germany. Spain has taken the lead in the Counter-Reformation. France has pretty much got the Huguenots in a minority position, and they're controlled. They're just in a few locations. Italy stays largely Catholic. And the whole tide is getting rolled back. In a way, you have only England as a place where the gospel is freely held, the Netherlands to some extent. And the Spanish Armada is launched in 1588, and if it had been successful, you might have had Protestantism wiped out. So you've got that kind of a situation, and here is the New World, discovered in 1492 under Spanish auspices, but by and large it's the English-speaking world that becomes the successful colonizers. And it's that group of people where the gospel has taken hold as rediscovered in Protestantism. So an amazing thing in God's providence that by the 1600s, there's your safety valve. If the gospel's persecuted, as it is even in England, people can move over to Massachusetts Bay or Virginia and reestablish the church there. So it's the timing of these things is a very relevant thing. There's no easy way to explain it other than to say in God's providence, this is how it worked out. Let me point out a couple things in the reading before we move into this other material that I didn't want you to miss. This actually goes back to Bainton from the previous week. But on page 121, he makes the comment that Geneva, which had a population of 13,000, it's estimated. I don't think we have a census figure, but these estimates are probably pretty accurate. This is where the most recent historical scholarship has tended to move in the direction of social history, including demographics, as far as that can be worked out. But with 13,000 population, Geneva took in 6,000 refugees. Think about that. I don't know if you can have in your mind a community of 13,000. The town of Rice Lake, Wisconsin, near where we vacation in the summertime, is about 8,000, so I have a little bit of an idea of what a community about that size would be. But then take in half again that many people. It means that every family of four, let's say, took in two refugees. Everyone. That isn't too remarkable if you think of, say, your local church population, of somebody having a missionary family come and stay with them for 6 months furlough. But imagine if every household in your congregation took in half the number of their own family for an indefinite period, years and years. It's a remarkable thing. And it wasn't easy for Geneva to do this because while the language usually wasn't a problem, these were largely French refugees, although they got some from Italy and Spain and so on, probably some from parts of Germany, and this was French-speaking Switzerland. Nevertheless, where are the jobs going to be for all these people? Especially when you're sort of a mountain community, you know. You don't have a lot of places that can absorb these people. And all the other kinds of problems that you can think of that would happen in that situation. So it's a remarkable thing. Calvin's influence developed a structure of society that enabled them to do this. Calvin himself was a Frenchman and was a long time before the Swiss natives would fully accept his leadership, partly because of that. And then he developed an amazing ministry of mercy, a diaconal ministry in the church there, in the society, to help those who would have need. That's, again, another part of the thing the Weber-Tawney thesis hasn't always recognized. Let's see if there were some things in McNeil I wanted to be sure you saw. McNeil does make the points on pages 53 and 54, especially 54, the Swiss reformers graduated from humanism. He uses that terminology. Notice McNeil says on 124, the twofold purpose of the institutes. Anybody remember that? What are the two aims Calvin had? What were the two motives for writing the institutes? Can you think of one? Well, the twofold purpose is apology, a defense of the Protestant faith. It's addressed to the King of France, Francis I. And the other is instruction. So it's serving that dual purpose. And as you read the institutes, we tend to think of it for our day as primarily instruction, but it's both at the same time. He's also very much offering a defense to the ones outside of Protestantism, like King Francis I, to say, we're not departing from the ancient faith. We're really reaffirming what the Bible taught, what the early church fathers taught, and we want you to realize that. And Francis, you see, like Henry VIII of England, was a humanist himself. These Renaissance kings were, well, we talk about people with who are Renaissance men as though they can do everything. Henry, even though most of the pictures of him show him overweight in his last days, he was quite an athlete. And at one time when there was a dispute between England and France, he offered to settle it by having a wrestling match with Francis. And they never pulled that off. But Henry was no mean theologian, poet. Francis, similarly. Elizabeth later was that way too. These were amazing people. And knew and read about everything that was available at the time. I think those are perhaps the main things. Let's save the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life till next week when you will have finished that, and we can get into Calvin's understanding and perhaps compare it with Luther's Christian Liberty to some extent as you read that and think about it and see what Protestantism was really producing as their model for Christian life, and ask yourself the question, are Calvin's writings and his life, as described in McNeil and Bainton and so on, are they consistent with one another? Sam?
What is the population of Europe at this time?
Oh, I don't know offhand. There's an atlas that which I've often required for this course when I give it the year after it's been my turn to teach medieval history. Ordinarily, Dr. Davis teaches that in the every fourth year when he's on sabbatical, I teach it. And it's called the Augsburg Historical Atlas or Atlas of Christianity in the Middle Ages and the Reformation. It's in the library in the Atlas section, if you know where that is, near the periodical section. And it may give some estimates of the population. I just can't recall now. And the other book I would recommend is a book on the social and economic and political details of this Reformation era by Königsberger. Actually, it's a dual authorship, and I think even the Revised Edition has a third author, but Königsberger, K-O-N-I-G-S-B-E-R-G-E-R, I think, is the main first author. And I can't recall the title, but it'll be heaven. I'm pretty sure that's in the library. Another place for that kind of information is the Cambridge History Series. Cambridge Modern History, there's also the Cambridge Medieval History and the Cambridge Ancient History. Those are all reference works that often will give you that sort of information, although they're somewhat dated now, and a lot of work's been done in that sort of area since that time. Let me at least get started on Melanchthon, and we'll probably save Bucer for next week. But the thing that I want you to see, I'm sure it's impressed you by now from your reading, is that the Protestant Reformation was the work of God in several leaders, in fact, in a lot of lay people, not just in Luther or Calvin. I think we come into a course like this or come to seminary often with an impression that the Reformation was just the work of these few great heroes, particularly Luther and Calvin. And obviously it's much more than that. There were others of the generation of Luther and Zwingli who were not founders of separate movements, but nevertheless influential shapers of the thought of Luther and of Zwingli. And the two that I want to focus on now are Philip Melanchthon and then probably next week Martin Bucer. We'll deal with a couple more of these later in Thomas Cranmer of the English Reformation, Archbishop of Canterbury, and John Knox as the founder of the Reformation movement in Scotland, which becomes Presbyterianism and hence is of particular interest to us here. But Philip Melanchthon is a figure that's of great significance. Notice his dates, 1497, so he is about 14 years younger than Luther. but lives on 14 years beyond Luther's death, down to 1560, which is a rather crucial watershed date for Lutheranism, because by then its basic doctrines are practically set. Philip's father died when he was only 11, but he received a good education, including instruction from his grandmother's brother, hence his great uncle, John or Johann Reuchlin. Reuchlin was a leading German humanist and probably the outstanding scholar, other than some of the rabbis, in Hebrew. And he learned from many of the rabbis of the day and became the great expert on Hebrew in the Christian church at that time. So under his great uncle's influence, as a humanist, Philip Hellenized his name. His native name was Schwarzerd, which means black earth. And like all these humanists, or most of them, they found Greek or Latin words to translate their name into. So Melanchthon becomes classical way of expressing Schwarzerd. Ecolampadius, you remember, his native name was Huskin, house lamp. So Ecolampadius, Greek and Latin combined there. So that was an indication that his aim was to be a humanist scholar. He earned his Bachelor of Arts degree from the University at Heidelberg at age 14. Now, you need to know that it wasn't unusual in those days for people to be packed off to university at age 13 or so. But still, to earn your bachelor's degree, which normally took 3 or 4 years study, at age 14 was rather remarkable. So he was something of a child prodigy. He gained his MA, his Master of Arts, from the University of Tübingen at age 17, which is just as remarkable. Usually you might get the MA at say 21 or so at the earliest. Now that would qualify somebody in those days to become a professor, to be a teacher at the university level. He joined the faculty at Wittenberg, Luther's college, in 1518, he would be 21 by then, on the recommendation of his great uncle Reuchlin, who said, "Among Germans, I know of none who is superior to him except Erasmus." Rather high praise. If somebody writes a reference like that for you, you might get the job. The students at Wittenberg were clamoring for Greek and Hebrew studies. Let that be an encouragement to you. Put yourself back in the Reformation era and think how exciting it must have been when all you had previously was a Latin version of the scriptures. And now suddenly here it is in the language in which the Holy Spirit inspired people to write it. And to begin to learn those languages with all the nuances and so on, to understand the possibilities of the vocabulary and to get a clear and in-depth understanding of God's Word. So there was that sort of desire among the students at Wittenberg. Melanchthon gave his inaugural lecture as professor of Greek. That's what he really came in as. It was his appointment. He presented his program as Bible-Centered Christian Humanism. So there you are, John. This is where you see the Reformation theologians building upon the Christian humanist movement. He eventually lectured on theology as well as Greek, and Luther was completely won over by Melanchthon's brilliance. And Melanchthon, in turn, became an ardent defender of Luther's new views. So he's there at Wittenberg right about the time when the 95 Theses are having their impact, you see. And here's this young scholar added to the faculty who becomes really Luther's right arm. With all the things Luther tended to say in criticism of people, I don't think we know of anything he said negative about Melanchthon other than to prod him a little bit for being too peaceful and that sort of thing. Melanchthon's Loci Communes, all that means is basic topics of theology. Loci means commonplaces. Loci Communes, the full title, means commonplaces. in the sense of basic topics of theology, was first published in 1521. You remember Calvin's Institutes came out when he was just 25? Here's Melanchthon at age 24, producing what will be his lifelong theological project. He did a second edition in 1535. It came out of his lectures and commentary on Romans, given in 1519-1520. So here it's interesting to see, and this, if you go into a pulpit ministry, try to preach through Romans sometime early on, because it's the best way to build up your own theology. And here, so often in the Reformation, Calvin's commentary on Romans is one of the earlier of his publications of commentaries. And it's the most theological of Paul's epistles, the most thorough and comprehensive. And Melanchthon basically is doing a humanist type thing here. He's going back ad fontes, back to the sources, out of the Greek. What is Paul actually saying? He has very little that's of a speculative nature in the Loci Communes. For example, the Trinity, he doesn't really talk about the doctrine of the Trinity because that's not explicitly in the text. You don't have the incarnation developed as a doctrine. It's his humanist tendency that probably accounts for this. But Luther later termed the Loci Communes the next best book to the Bible. He was so pleased with Melanchthon's development of the doctrine of justification and so on as Luther had rediscovered it. Melanchthon, however, failed to handle the commotion in Wittenberg during Luther's absence. Remember, after the Diet of Worms, Luther had to be spirited away by the soldiers of his Prince Frederick of Saxony to the Wartburg, the castle. Nobody knew where he was. And then you get the Zwickau prophets, others of a Pentecostal sort, coming into Wittenberg, Karlstadt's own iconoclasm, breaking the stained glass windows and the statues in the church and all of that. Melanchthon's probably too young, for one thing, but he doesn't have the kind of personal authority, a presence, such as Luther had, to control this sort of thing. Karlstadt, as a senior faculty member, feeling he was carrying the reform the direction it needed to go. This triggered a crisis. This was in 1522-23. And you remember, Luther had to come back incognito in the form of a knight. He had grown a beard, came in armor and so forth, sneaks back into Wittenberg and gets things under control again before he returns to hiding. But Melanchthon went through a crisis in this whole thing in which he begins to question his previous notions of the Spirit, the freedom of the Holy Spirit. And he saw Karlstadt and the Zwickau prophets as carrying this sort of thing to an extreme. So Melanchthon changes at this stage from a real revolutionary into a more conservative reformer, always emphasizing discipline and order. Out of this comes his emphasis on education and also his positive attitude towards the state, which are characteristic of Melanchthon through most of his ministry. He becomes known, particularly after Luther's death, as the preceptor of Germany, the one who really sets up the educational system in Germany and so on. His view on free will departs also from Luther with his rather strong and extreme view of the bondage of the will. Melanchthon feels Luther probably said it too strongly, and he moves in the direction of what could be called synergism. Not all the way to the Pelagian or at best semi-Pelagian view that Roman Catholic Church had, because Calvin still stayed friendly with Melanchthon all the way along, although he was critical of his tendency to emphasize the role of the human will more. We'll have to stop at that point and pick up on Melanchthon next week at that particular point, and we'll bring Bucer in at that time.